Today's reading is Luke 22, 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Grace Long Beach. Before we jump in, if after service you have a desire to meet people who are doing one of the coolest ministries in the world that I've ever heard of, the Beards are actually here. So make sure you say hi to them. If you guys don't know, they are serving in Vietnam. They have a coffee shop that works with young adults that are neurodiverse to give them job skills and life skills and introduce them to community and show them how sweet Jesus is. And it is incredible, incredible work. I know they're expanding into other things, but this wasn't planned into my sermon time, so I need to keep it brief. So make sure you say hi to those guys, welcome them here, and learn a little bit about what they're doing. We have 38 verses to go through today. As we're working through the book of Luke, we've shared this. We started this over a year ago. We will be wrapping up a few weeks after Easter. Resurrection passage will fall on Easter Sunday. Isn't it incredible how God worked that out? But in working that out, that means some weeks we have a lot to get through. So I'm going to pray. We're going to fly through a couple chunks, and then we're going to spend a good amount of time kind of in the center of this passage. Does that work for you guys? Good. If it doesn't, I don't know. Like, I guess you can preach a sermon. Like, what are you going to say? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us together. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to your people back then. And through your spirit, keeping a record of that, which we can still go back to and learn about who you are and who you have called us to be in this world that so desperately needs you. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would speak clearly to us. We all come in with those distractions, those barriers, those obstacles, the things that weigh heavy on our hearts and minds, the things we're excited for. But Jesus, in this moment, would you speak louder than anything else? Would you speak through your word to us? Would you speak in ways that remind us of your love and your gentleness and your kindness for us? We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 1. If you have the Bible underneath your seat, we're going to be on page 881. Now, that's not on the screen because we're going quickly through this. And we're going to look at one thing that's like a frequently asked question, okay? 22 verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The most common asked question that we get about this chunk of scripture is, what does it mean that Satan entered Judas? Here's the best answer I got. I don't know. When we think about responsibility, there is a way that Judas was responsible. He carried out the action. Scripture around here we believe is true and authoritative. Scripture says in some way Satan entered Judas. It doesn't say this about Satan at any other person in any other point in Scripture, only this moment. There is a way that his actions were influenced by Satan. Now, in some Christian spaces, we can take this a little bit too far, right? Satan made me do this. Here's the deal. I hate to burst your bubble. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at one time, and you're probably not important enough for the actual devil to be influencing you, okay? Now, that does not mean that demonic activity is not real and can influence, but for like the boss, like the head guy, right? Like if the president of the United States doesn't visit you, chances are the devil himself is not visiting you. You're not that important, all right? But that doesn't diminish the fact that there are powers and principalities. The scripture talks about a spiritual realm, a demonic realm, and that would be a whole nother, not even sermon, but sermon series that we cannot get into. It's just a little sample, a little hors d'oeuvre, okay? So for the first chunk, we know that Judas has responsibility. The religious leaders have responsibility. The Roman Empire has responsibility. Satan has responsibility. We can't just point the finger at one person and say, this person or group of people is responsible for killing Jesus. Now, why would we point this out? Because throughout history, passages like this have been used to fuel anti-Semitism. It's the Jews' fault that Jesus was killed and Hitler and the Nazis took that and ran with it. So we want to caution against that. Was there responsibility for the Jewish leaders? Yes. Does that somehow translate to modern day prejudice? By no means. Clear? Yes. Okay, we're going to skip to the end. Pick up with me, please, in verse 35. Jesus asked them, them being the disciples, this is at the end of the Last Supper, says, Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He's reminding them of when he sent the disciples out to go perform miracles, tell people about the kingdom, and they were cared for, they were provided for. Verse 36, he said to them, but now, so there's a shift, but now, it will be different than it was. But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Okay, frequently asked question number two. What do we do with the swords? Does this mean we need to like arm ourselves and prepare for the Armageddon? And is this a proof text passage that says we should all be gun owners and all of that? No. Here's why. Jesus is describing a shift in their experience of mission. It seemed like it was easier earlier in Jesus's ministry, but now something has shifted. He told them not to bring all of these extra things to prepare for the journey, but now they will need additional resources because it will be difficult. Jesus will be numbered with transgressors. He will be viewed as a criminal. This is fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament that was foretold about what would happen to Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, this time is being fulfilled. His time on earth is coming to an end. So when he says this kind of hyperbolic language of sell your coat and get a sword, and they say, well, here's two swords, like we need to stop and think about this. A group of 12 individuals against the Roman Empire, are two swords actually enough? There should be a resounding no, right? Turns out Rome had more than two swords at its disposal, okay? If we look ahead in the chapter, when Jesus is arrested, Peter specifically draws one of the swords and strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, stop it. Don't do that. And he heals the man. The only instance that we see of the disciples engaging in violence for self-protection, Jesus corrects, okay? Jesus says, don't do that. The term, that is enough, in English looks like he's saying, two swords are adequate, those are enough. Read that though more as like, enough is enough. They don't get it. They're not getting it. Does that make sense? This is more a term of frustration of like, come on guys, enough is enough, than like, only two swords against all of Rome is sufficient. Okay, now, this is what this passage says. Did I just tell you, did I just preach against the Second Amendment, against whatever rights this country affords you? I did not say that's wrong. That's between you, your government, and your God. We're not taking a spiritual stance on this. All I'm saying is this passage does not support you buying two swords or two guns or two tanks or whatever because Jesus says that's enough and that's all you need, all right? Yeah, people aren't responding on that one. Okay, we got some things to work out there. We'll do that later. So, frequently asked question number one about Satan energy, Judas. Number two, about the swords are enough. There's a shift in mission. It's gonna be a different experience for them. And we see that throughout the book of Acts and all the letters that Paul sends to the early church and even in our own experience as well. We rely on the Spirit and we need to like save money and be prepared for what God can call us to. Does that make sense? Cool. All right, let's jump back now to verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Sorry, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So this is a meal that the Jewish people ate together. It was commanded by God in the book of Exodus. And God told his people to do this every year to remember how he delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, liberated them, and brought them into the promised land. He did this after a series of escalating plagues. Remember your Prince of Egypt movie, if you're my age, from high school? Up until the last one, when there was the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. The only firstborns that were spared were the firstborn Hebrew babies whose parents sacrificed a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost of their house. The angel of the Lord would see the blood of the lamb and pass over that house. So God's people were told to remember this. Remember this act of God. Remember how God acted on your behalf through the sacrifice of the lamb. You were spared. Your liberation was paid for, was purchased by the death of the lamb. So they are going to engage in this feast. Now this is taking place in Jerusalem. Jews from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem during this feast. The city was packed. And as I said a few weeks ago, it was highly politicized because in the people's minds, they would remember, they would recall that God spared them from the Egyptian Empire. And there was hope that God would spare them from the Roman Empire. So this is a politically charged event. They're making preparations for it. Verse 9, where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. Verse 10, Jesus replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Sometimes God tells you to do weird things like prepare an upper room and you don't know why. Do it. Sometimes you have that feeling in your gut of like, I think I need to talk to this person and I don't know why. Just try it. Worst case scenario, you have an awkward 30-second interaction. Best case scenario, God does something that could change the course of that person's life. What do you have to lose? We gotta go quick, I'm sorry. Wish I could camp out. They prepare the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, he's telling them, I am going to suffer. They're still gonna be surprised, spoiler alert. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to feast with us when we enter the kingdom. We can look forward to that. Verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, every other week, we come to the table and we frame why we come to the table. We talk about the theology behind the table. We talk about the different symbolism of the table. We talk about this a lot. That doesn't mean we can't talk about it more, but it does mean I'm going to take this opportunity to talk about other things. The one thing I'll highlight is the do this in remembrance of me is not think about the things that Jesus did when we take communion. It's not just cognitive. Oh yeah, that's right. Jesus and his disciples ate bread and drank wine. The remembrance is evoking those memories, the recollection of this story for a change in current behavior, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. This happened throughout the Old Testament. God would appear to people and say, remember, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not just to acknowledge, oh yeah, he was the God of those three guys. That's to remember how he was the God of those three guys. That's to remember how he provided for them, how he protected them, how he was faithful to them, how he said things that seemed crazy, like the 99-year-old was gonna have a baby, and it came true. That's to remind his people that they can trust who he is in their current situation. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we are to remember what he did and the way he did it, and that should impact our actions today. Is our table open? Literally our table, in our dining room, in your kitchen, wherever you eat dinner, are people invited in? Are you sacrificial and generous with your hospitality? Are you sticking your neck out for the other? Are you pointing people not just to have them over and like have a good time, but pointing them to who God is? Do this in remembrance of me. We remember Jesus, we remember the Last Supper, but we remember it so that our actions are shaped, are formed more accurately into the likeness of who Jesus is. This practice should be forming us. Does that make sense? For three of you, it does. Thank you. That's good enough. We're good. We're going to keep moving. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Let's pause here. One of you is going to betray me. That conversation evolves into who's the greatest. This is fascinating, right? Another thing that stands out to me. When Jesus says one of you is going to betray me, like the way I think of the story is everyone would look at Judas. There must have been a, right? Like the record skips, right? Like that kind of deal. And it's like, oh, it's gonna be that. They didn't know. They honestly didn't know. They didn't have a sense. It wasn't like Judas had been clearly shady this whole time and like, oh, finally Jesus is catching on. They didn't know. We'll unpack that more in a little bit. Now they're going to argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom, because that's more important than Jesus being betrayed. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. So little history here. The taxes that Roman citizens would pay wouldn't cover everything in the area. So benefactors would come in, wealthy people, and make up the difference so that things would continue to operate. Now the catch was, if you wanted to engage politically in Rome, you had to be a benefactor. Rome would say, anyone is welcome to engage, but you have to be a benefactor. So does that actually mean anyone is welcome to engage? No, it means you have to have enough disposable income that you can cover the costs of other people. A system was set up that appeared equal, that was unjust. Does that make sense? When we talk about systemic injustice, sometimes that can be a buzzword politically today, and we assume it's divorced from scripture. That's not the case. Does that mean the way that we talk about systemic injustice today is like perfect and infallible? No, but it also means as Christians, we can think biblically about this. There's a precedent. Does that make sense? Okay, did I just tell you who to vote for, or you're wrong if you think, I didn't say any of that. I just said, as Christians, we can take a deep breath and we can think biblically about these things before we get really upset, okay? I appreciate you guys talking back, thank you. It helps. So the benefactor, verse 26, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I, Jesus, God in the flesh, I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where the concept of servant leadership comes from. Jesus, he demonstrated this. The other gospels have in this event, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. So keep that image in your mind. They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. He responds by washing their feet and telling them, if I am coming as one who serves, how much more should you come as one who serves? And here is the thing about servant leadership. It's awesome until you're actually treated like a servant. It sounds great until people actually treat you like a servant. Then you realize how difficult it is. But this is the way of the kingdom. This should challenge our expectations. This should challenge what we think we deserve. If we aspire to follow Jesus, that means we are choosing the way of a servant. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The you here is plural. So more accurately, our brothers and sisters from the south would say, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat, but I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And it happens. We'll get there in a few weeks. There's the teach through, here comes the preach through. First thing to notice, Judas walked away. Judas walked away from Jesus. Judas, who watched Jesus calm the storm, Judas, who watched Jesus walk on water. Judas, who held a basket full of bread and fish and helped distribute it to 5,000. Judas, who heard the Sermon on the Mount. Judas, who heard all the teaching. Judas, who was there watching as the religious scholars were amazed at Jesus' insight. Judas, who was there around the campfire when the disciples were joking and laughing. Judas, who was there when he saw Jesus sleep in the boat. Judas, who was there. Any Bible story that you love from the Gospels, Judas was part of the 12. He was there. He saw it. He heard it. How many of us who have walked with Jesus for any length of time have thought like, oh, if I could just see him, if I could just be there with him when he was alive, if I could walk the roads with him, Judas walked the roads. If I could have just been there, if I could have been the one that ate some of the bread from the five, when the 5,000, oh, I would never doubt. Judas was there. Judas was there. He saw it, he heard it, he experienced it, he felt the storm, the rain hit his actual face, and then it stopped when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Judas was probably terrified when the man filled with the legion of demons came rushing at them and he had broken chains and there was cuts all over his body. He saw that shift. He saw Jesus cast those demons out. Judas was there and Judas walked away. He saw all the things, he heard all the things, he experienced all the things, and he walked away. One of my mentors used to say, "We're all a few seconds away from stupid." Judas made a series of really poor choices that none of us are immune to. We may have walked with Jesus for a really long time, not like Judas did. It wasn't enough. We are all a few seconds away from turning our backs on Jesus. That is real. Sin is real. And it's deadly, and it's dangerous, and it's addictive. Now, a side note for this, parents have responsibility for the discipleship of their children. And if Jesus was perfect and did all the right things, and Judas still walked away, you may not need to beat yourself up over your children as much as you are. Judas walked away. That doesn't mean you did everything perfect. That means Jesus knows what that feels like. He sees you. He knows the prayers that you have prayed. He knows the tears that you have cried. He is with you. He is with you in that pain. When you think of that spouse, when you think of that child, when you think of that friend, when you think of that former religious leader, whoever it is, Jesus knows what that's like. Now, the thing about sin is it's tricky. There was this book that my old youth pastor used to make all the guys read, and it had this like catchy little three chapters. And the first talked about sin takes you farther than you wanted to go. I can't imagine Judas woke up one day and he's like, "You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to betray the Son of God. Can't wait." But sin takes you farther than you wanted to go. Sin keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. Has anyone experienced that? "I'm just gonna dabble. It's just one party. It's just one time, and then it turns into two, and then three, and then addiction." It takes you farther than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it costs you more than you wanted to pay. Anyone ever experienced the brokenness of a relationship because of sin? Never expected it would go that far. Never expected it would cost that much. It's real. It's real. And for Judas, he walks away and that's it. He doesn't come back. He doesn't turn back to Jesus. Scripture tells us he ends up completing suicide, and that is the end of his story. He carries the weight of his own sin, whose wages are death. He bears the wages of sin in his own body. He does not turn to Jesus and cast his cares and his sin upon him. And for some of us, we need to hear that today. Some of us, sin has kept you longer than you wanted to stay, and you're like, "Yes, and I'm still in it. It's costing me way more than I ever imagined. It's way more difficult to turn from than I ever thought." And so we need to hear that somber warning of it's not always happily ever after. Not every story in Scripture is a fairy tale. Judas walked away, the end. But Peter came back. It's fascinating what happens with Peter. Because Judas betrays Jesus, hands him over to the authorities, right? And Peter's like the boastful guy. He's like the, you know, quick to run his mouth, right? "No, Jesus, I'll be with you. I'm going to go to prison with you, Jesus. It doesn't matter. Even to death, Jesus, I'm right there with you. And he turns away. He doesn't stick with Jesus. As a matter of fact, the things that Jesus say before the rooster crows in a few short hours, you will have denied me three times, that happens. Not only does he deny Jesus and physically turn away from Jesus, the book of John tells us he actually goes back to his old job. Jesus says, stop being a fisherman. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Peter goes back fishing. Total life change. And then Jesus meets him. Invites him back. Invites him to come have a meal. Do you remember this story? And John, they're on the boat. They haven't caught anything all night. But Jesus appears on the shore and he cooks them breakfast. And he says, come back and eat. And I just can't help but wonder, like, the smell, does it trigger those memories of this meal that we're looking at today? Hey, Peter, remember that meal? Remember the last time we ate together? The last meal we shared? And I told you, you would deny me. But I also told you that you would turn back and you would strengthen your brothers. That you would be the rock on which I will build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail. See, Judas walked away, but Peter came back. And for some of us, we have that sense that God is calling us to do that thing, but it can't be me. You know what I used to do? You know the stories that I have in my past? You know the guilt and the shame that I carry? There's no way God can use me, but God told Peter, after you betray me, you'll come back and you'll strengthen my brothers. I wonder if God is extending the same invitation to some of us in this room today. Yes, he knows your story. He knows the brokenness. He knows what you still do. Maybe it's not the big crazy sin. He knows your impatience. He knows your arrogance. He knows that. And he's still inviting you back. He's still inviting. There's still time for repentance. It's not a surprise to him. It's not like he's calling you to a thing, and in his mind, when you say yes, then you're just going to be perfect, and then you sin, and Jesus is like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. They sinned. He knows. He knows you're going to do that thing. He knows how impatient you are. He knows what a hypocrite you are, and he still invites you in. He still invites you to come to the table. He still invites you to serve. He still invites you to share your faith with other people. He still invites you to demonstrate the goodness of his love to other people. He still invites you to engage in justice when you participate in injustice all the time. He still invites you to call your brothers and sisters to holiness when he knows how impure your heart is. Because here's the good news. It's not your work. It's his work. It's his spirit empowering you. Judas walked away, but Peter came back. And for some people, it's today. If you're looking for a sign, God is telling you it's time to come back. It's in his word, come back. Come back to the Father. He is the one who's scanning the horizon, waiting to see you so that he can run as fast as he can and wrap his arms around you and put his robe on you and put the ring of the family on you, remind you you are still in this family. You have not wandered too far. Come back. Come back. Because Jesus wants you at the table. Look back with me here. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, Judas, before I suffer. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, Peter, who's going to betray me. Three times before the rooster crows, I have eagerly desired to eat it with you. It's not a surprise. I still want you at the table. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, Bartholomew, or some other random disciple that we don't even know what they did, just a regular person. You who are not going to change the world, but who can be faithful in the small space that God has sent you to, he wants to eat it with you. You who will do big things around the globe like the Beards, and you who will do small things in Long Beach and never leave for the sake of the kingdom, both extremes, he invites you to the table. You who will wander away and come back and wander away and come back and wander away and come back, he eagerly desires you at the table now, knowing you're going to wander away. That doesn't mean you just go on sinning, right? Paul talks about that. It doesn't mean that we sin so that grace can abound, by no means. But he knows you. He numbered every hair on your head. He knows your proclivities. He knows your propensities to sin. He sees those things. He knows the sins you don't know you're going to commit. And he wants you at the table. He doesn't just want you at the table. He died for you to be at the table. That's what the table reminds us of. No matter how good you try to be, it's not enough. So relax. Trust Jesus, who laid down his life for you. While they all walked away, while they all abandoned him, while Judas betrayed him, while they were all considering what they were gonna do, their next choice in life, clearly this whole Messiah thing fell flat, he died for them. And he died for us. Romans 5, 6, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, before we got cleaned up, before we learned church language, before we knew the songs that we sing on Sunday, before we memorized the Bible verses, before we read the four spiritual laws, before we stopped whatever the thing is that you continue to do, Christ died for us. And the good news is you're here. You have an opportunity to respond. And so we're going to invite the band up, and they're going to play some music, and we're going to do what God's people do in moments like this. We're going to pray. There'll be a prayer team that'll be on either side of the sanctuary. They would love to pray with you. Maybe you are Judas, and you need to come back to Jesus. Maybe you need to confess sins. Maybe you have never confessed to anyone before. Today is the day you need to tell the truth about yourself. It's not a surprise to Jesus. He already knows, and he loves you anyways. Maybe you're Peter, and there's those things that you feel like God is calling you to do, but the weight of the guilt and the shame is too much. He knows. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. He loves you. Maybe that's what you need prayer for. Maybe this is your 500th return back to Jesus in the table. Thank God for that. Welcome back. Welcome back. There's this image in a C.S. Lewis book called The Screwtape Letters, where he's writing as an older demon to a younger demon. So he's saying like the inverse of things that should happen, right? Like, you gotta get this, okay? So he's coaching the younger demon to convince Christians of how displeased God is with them. And he says, if you can get them to think that God is angry with their stumbles, they will never realize that God is like a joyful father who is rejoicing at the first steps of his children. Right? We just had this with Isaiah. He's walking now and he's stumbling and bumbling and fumbling all over the place. I'm never angry that he falls. I rejoice that he's walking. Some of you need to know, like, you know that, you need to feel that. Your stumbles, you get more angry at yourself than God does. He's rejoicing that you're walking towards him. Some of us need prayer for that, that moves from our brains into our hearts, that God actually loves us, that he actually knows us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that he still likes us, not just loves us because we're part of the family, and you know those family members are like, oh, I love them. It's not like that. He knows you. And he likes you. So we're gonna pray that the Spirit continues to speak to us. We'll have people that'll pray with you on either side. We'll have, if you know someone, you came here with somebody, pray with them. We just wanna spend time in prayer together while the band plays with us. Let me pray for us. Jesus is too good to be true. You know the sins that we have committed. You know the sins that we are committing, and you know the sins that we will commit, and you still love us. There's nothing we can ever do to make you love us anymore. There's nothing we can ever do to make you love us any less. You love us because you love us. Help us to know that. Help us to respond to that. Jesus, would you help that truth to move from what we think about and what we know to what we feel deep in our hearts that informs the kinds of people that we are in this world. Just help us to sit in your presence and receive what you have for us in these few moments together. In your name.